And turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Continuing in our study, we're still in the introduction. We'll be focusing just on verse 2 today, but let's read verses 1 to 7 for the context. Little soreness in the throat here. It's a sound like puberty again, right? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that it would be blessed to the extent that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, we pray that that purpose would be for the building up of your church, for the edification of the saints. That, Father, that it would give glory to you, that sinners would be converted, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as we have begun studying Paul's salutation, as most theologians call these first seven verses, it's the introduction, it's the salutation to the Romans. I was reminded of the things that we studied in the book of Acts. Because I remember as Paul began his missionary journeys, and as we looked at each of the cities that Paul went in, I remember he visited almost all the major cities of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and of Greece. And if you remember in our study, each of these cities was somewhat unique. Each one had a special place in the Roman Empire. Ephesus, for example, was a hub of trade, a very cosmopolitan city. And it was distinct in that it housed the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. And it was well known for that, and the silversmiths had a tremendous trade selling artifacts of Diana. And if you remember, actually, Paul got in trouble there. He got in trouble because as he brought the gospel, the silversmiths, the businessmen of the community, realized that if people turned to Christ, they would stop buying their goddesses, and therefore they would lose their business. And so he ran into trouble in Ephesus. And then remember, we described Paul entering Athens, and I even gave you a little bit of a description of what he might have seen on the route that he took. And this beautiful city of the empire, reaching its pinnacle, obviously, during the Greek era, but still maintaining all of the beauty and the splendor of all that architecture, even in the Roman Empire. And Athens at the time of Paul was still the cultural and the philosophical center of the Roman Empire. Even as Rome would be the capital city, Athens still remained the cultural center. And remember, we examined Paul's visit as he stood on Mars Hill and he walked through all the monuments and the statues to the gods and the goddesses. These statues and the buildings and the monuments, they were fantastic works of art. And yet, there was an emptiness about them. They were memorials to mythological gods, to man-made gods and goddesses. And I was thinking about that as I'm reading this this introduction to Paul, of Paul to the Romans. And I was thinking of Paul looking forward to this visit to Rome, which had become the center of paganism. For by this time, if you remember, the Caesars were claiming to be gods themselves. And knowing how the heart of Paul had been changed at his conversion, it's not a stretch to think that all of these thoughts weighed heavy upon him. We can see his heart as he entered each of these cities and how he was grieved over the worship of these idols and these false gods. And now his desire was to preach Christ to a dark and to a lost world, to a world without hope, to a world that had become disillusioned both with the gods and the goddesses, with the empire, and even the Jews had become disillusioned with the shell of what had become of Judaism. You see, you have to look at that as a context for the whole book of Romans. Because Paul is desiring to go there. We read that in the book of Acts, and then again we read it later on in the book of Romans. You see, far from being discouraged by what he saw, even as he looked at the temples, and he didn't become discouraged. In fact, if anything, it encouraged Paul with even a more fervent desire to bring the gospel to the remotest parts of the empire. And what Paul is bringing is the message of hope. He wants to bring the gospel message to those who are in darkness. And you know, as we read this letter, he doesn't wait long to introduce the good news. For right in the salutation, right as he's bringing opening greetings, he brings hope. Look first at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Remember last week we saw how he identified himself as a bondservant, as an apostle, and then as a preacher of the gospel. And it's in the context of his being set apart for the gospel that you must read verse 2. Because as it says, he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, Paul introduces the gospel as something that was promised. In other words, it was something that was looked forward to. It was anticipated. It is the good news from God to man, which is really the subject of his whole epistle. This whole epistle is an exposition of the gospel. We've looked at that already. And it's an exposition of the promise of the gospel. But Paul doesn't wait for the body of the letter. He introduces the gospel right in his salutation and his greetings. And there's three important principles that I want to look at this morning in verse 2. And the first one is this. He calls it a promise. The gospel was promised. Now, what is this promise? Well, very simply, the promise is that God was going to save man from his sin. This is the good news. But what exactly is the promise? And what does it entail? And, you know, before we even look at the promise itself, let's look at the description that Paul gives in this verse again, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, God promised the gospel beforehand. It was not something new. This was nothing that he was introducing as coming and saying, guess what? Everything that you've heard so far, wipe it all away. Because now I've got the truth. That's not what he did at all. You see, the gospel is the working out of God's covenant in time and history. Now, what covenant is that? Well, very simply, it's the covenant of grace. Look again how Paul describes the gospel in verse 1. He said he was set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's not man's gospel. The design of the gospel, first and foremost, is to bring glory to our great God. And now, in order to understand that, you really need to understand what the covenant of grace is. Now, I know we've covered this in messages in the past, but we need to set this down right at the very beginning in case you still may be fuzzy of it. But the covenant of grace, first and foremost, is God's covenant entered in by the Trinity in eternity past, having nothing to do with man in the foremost. Did you hear what I said? The covenant of grace, first and foremost, is a covenant between God. Now man becomes the recipient and the beneficiary, of this covenant, but it is first and foremost God's covenant. In other words, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Holy Son, God the Holy Spirit took counsel together and they entered into a covenant between themselves. And what they said was, in order to demonstrate to the whole universe, to everyone and anyone anywhere, and who those are, we can speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us. We're going to do something that is unthinkable. We're going to do something that is so marvelous that is going to show forth just how gracious our God really is. And that is, we're going to set apart for ourselves out of a sinful race of people, a people for ourselves, and we're going to love them. We're going to love them even though they don't deserve it. In fact, we're going to love them when they are enemies of ours, when they are working against us, when every thought and intent of their heart is evil and evil only. We're going to love them. And each member of the Trinity has a very specific part in that covenant. God the Father elects those whom He will love. God the Son is going to die for them. And God the Holy Spirit will convict and convince of sin. And then will give Himself as a pledge, as a down payment to ensure that those people will in fact be saved. That's the covenant of grace. Paul didn't invent the gospel of grace. Jesus didn't bring the gospel of grace in His earthly ministry. Oh no. Long before. The covenant of grace, long before God said, let there be light, was the covenant of grace. You see, but then God graciously, first and foremost, creates all things. And He brings man into this covenant. And remember, right at creation, He with all the things that He created, and in fact, this video this afternoon, you're going to see a little bit of His creation, and it's going to thrill your heart as you see this. That the extent of the cosmos is incredible. And again, I just urge you, if you've never seen this video, you've got to see it. And in the midst of this cosmos, God creates man. And out of this entire universe, He sets His image on you and I. On mankind. A special relationship that nothing else in all of His created world has. And He says, you and I are going to have a special relationship. But I've got a job for you to do. And in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we read that then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. He says, I've got a plan for you. My plans are only good. All you have to do is tend this garden. I want you to subdue this world. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to bring this world into dominion. You can share in my glory if you do that. The only thing you can't do is don't touch that tree. For if you do, you're going to die. And you know the story. Man did eat of the tree. And in the day he ate of it, he died. He died covenantally, he died spiritually, and ultimately he died physically. And that put a chasm. See, and here's where the covenant of grace really comes. Here's where we really get to the nitty-gritty. God was justified at that moment. He could have annihilated mankind completely. By rights, and in fact, his holiness demanded it. But the covenant was a covenant of grace. And so even in the fall, God was gracious. And in Genesis 3:15, we see the seed of the promise. That even though now there's enmity between God and man, that the serpent, the tempter, the one who brought sin to mankind, that there would be victory over him. And there was life for mankind. You know, sometimes there's little subtleties in Scripture escape us. Somebody once says, well, do you think Adam will be in heaven? Because he sinned. I believe yes. Because I believe Adam repented. And I think one of those little subtleties that gives us that hint is that, you know, he renamed woman. Remember, up until the fall, Eve was not Eve, she was woman. That was her name. And it was after the fall, he renamed her. And he called her Eve, because she was the mother of all living. I believe that that means that Adam repented. He believed the promise that there was life. It was life everlasting. And so we have this promise now given to fallen man. And that promise is continued, and we can trace that promise through all of the Old Testament. We can look at it through Noah and then to Abraham. Abraham, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. It's a promise. The promise to Moses, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then to reiterate what we had talked about earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with all those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, God is the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God. And when he sets his affection upon you, you will be saved. And then the promise to David. His throne will be established forever. You see, no matter how bad the condition of mankind was, God remained faithful and preserved his promise through it all. Even when he destroyed the earth by a flood, his word remained good. And that's what Paul alludes to here in the opening of his letters to the Romans. He says, God promised beforehand. You see, here's the great difference between Christianity and paganism. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you get the magnitude of what that says? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a universal affirmative. There is no spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we are not recipients of. That's what he's saying. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And for what purpose is all of this? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. But it's not all about us. It's about him. It's to the praise of his glory, of his grace, because he has so freely bestowed it upon us. You see, and one of the great blessings we have is that we rest safely and securely on the promise of Almighty God, who cannot lie and who cannot fail. This is where we place our hope. This is what separates us from everyone else. You see, but Paul introduces another idea in this phrase as well. And I'm just going to introduce this here because he does. And I think it's the continuity of the covenants. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, the popular theology today says that God enacted the new covenant because man failed to keep the old covenant. Nothing can be further from the truth. Paul shows in this epistle, and which he introduces here, that this promise from God was prophesied beforehand by the prophets. In other words, the new covenant is the fulfillment or the natural outgrowth of the old covenant. It's not something new. Let me quote Charles Hodge again, referring to this verse. He says, that is, the gospel which Paul was sent to preach was the same system of grace and truth which from the beginning had been predicted and partially unfolded in the writings of the Old Testament. The reason why the apostle here adverts to the fact probably was that one of the strongest proofs of the divine origin of the gospel is found in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, Paul's going to expand on this tremendously in this whole exposition of the gospel in Romans. But we need to remember that. And notice he introduces here, promise beforehand through the prophets. And that's our second main point for this morning. The prophets. The importance of the Old Testament prophets cannot be minimized. You know, let me say this first of all. In the church today, in general, there is a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. In general, there's a lack of understanding. And the reason for it is that, for the most part, it's ignored. It is used primarily to draw sermon illustrations. Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And seldom are these stories explained in the light of the covenant of Almighty God. Seldom. And seldom are they explained in the context in which they were even set. What I mean is that these men were blessed by God in that He showed mercy and grace to them in the midst of a rebellious people who were being disciplined by God. What's the context for David and Goliath? Israel had been overrun by the Philistines. Why? Because they had rebelled against God, and God used the Philistines to judge them. And so this great story of David and Goliath is not merely of a little guy overcoming a big guy. It's the story of God showing mercy to someone who didn't deserve mercy in the midst of a rebellious people who were being disciplined by God. Same thing with Daniel in the lion's den. Where was Daniel? He was in Babylon. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why were they there? They were in captivity. But how often is this explained? Why are these important? Because God is a faithful God who keeps His covenant with all who believe. You see, the Old Testament is not merely a collection of anecdotes for our pleasure and for pastor's sermon illustrations. It is the story of God's faithfulness to a stiff-necked and stubborn people. It is the story of His redemption despite the covenant breaking and rebellion on the part of His people. It shows how God's word will always be true. Man cannot thwart the almighty purpose of God. Satan cannot thwart the almighty purpose of God. The demons cannot thwart the purpose of God. In fact, Paul sums this up later on in chapter 8. And he just sums it up. When you are in Christ, he says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, will any of that? Can any of that separate us from the love of God? In verse 37, he continues, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then he says, and finishes out this way, for I am convinced, and you know what? When an apostle says, I am convinced, you can take that to the bank. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel message. This is what was taught in the Old Testament. This is not new. It was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is what Jesus taught. And you know, I don't want you to take my word for it. It's what Jesus taught. In Luke 24, verse 25, you know the story. It's on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples were still in a turmoil. They didn't quite understand. They thought that Jesus was going to be the Savior. Now He was put to death. There's rumors of His resurrection, and they're not sure what to believe. And Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Boy, that's such a crucial portion of Scripture for us. Because in those verses, Jesus brings us back and He says, study the Old Testament. Don't you dare neglect the Old Testament. Because these men should have known that what was happening was exactly what was prophesied. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that the Old Testament Scriptures in and of themselves were sufficient to bring you to Christ. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." This is why Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah so frequently during his ministry. One of the reasons Jesus says that people should believe him is that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus places the words of the prophet as authoritative. He does not say, "Don't listen to the prophets any longer, I'm here." He could have done that. He could have said, "You know what? You don't have to read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Don't worry about them anymore. I'm the fulfillment. Just listen to me." But he doesn't. In fact, we find him quoting them as authoritative and people who should be listened to. And in fact, he says, "Listen to me because I am the fulfillment of what they had to say." Look at the weight he places on those prophets. And we see the same weight given by the apostles in their writing. The apostles rely heavily on the Old Testament prophets. Paul relies heavily on the prophetic word. And in fact, we're going to see in the book of Romans that one of his main points, and we've already introduced that one of his main points is going to be justification by faith. And where does he get that from? He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. He doesn't say, "All right, listen, now that Christ is here, I've got something new for you." No. What he says is when he gets to the crux of the issue at hand, justification by faith alone, he says, it's written in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Yeah, isn't that interesting? One of the hallmarks of our theology is an old covenant principle. The just shall live by faith. Well, who were these prophets? And I don't mean their names. We can all recite their names. What was their function? Well, you know, to fully understand the continuity of the two covenants, you must understand the role of the prophets. And if I can put this in modern parlance, the prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys. I think that's the best analogy we can give them. They were men set apart by God for a special purpose. They were given special gifts of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that purpose. They had miraculous power over the natural realm. Elijah, remember Elijah, called down fire from heaven to consume the altar on Mount Carmel. A demonstration that God is who he says he is, and that Elijah was there, and they better listen to what Elijah have to say. Think about that. How much more credence would you give me if I was up here preaching and I said, "Listen to what I say, watch this," and I call down fire and that baptismal went up in smoke? You think you might give a little bit more credence to what I had to say? If nothing, just to protect yourself. Well, obviously, I make no claim to have that type of power. God wouldn't be so foolish to entrust me with that kind of power. But he did Elijah. And so we should listen to what Elijah has to say. He prayed. Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the rains came. The prophets healed men and women from diseases. But these gifts were given to demonstrate that they were in fact sent from God, that these men spoke for God to his people. You see, the role of prophet and priest were entirely different. The priest's role was to speak to God on behalf of the people. The prophets came and they spoke to the people on behalf of God. And because of God's special gift to them, when they spoke infallibly. And in fact, a test for a prophet was that his accuracy rate was 100%. If it wasn't, he was declared to be a false prophet and should be stoned. But perhaps what most people think of when they think of a prophet is that he revealed the future. And that's true. But let me say this, this was not a carnival act. This was not soothsaying. Or now they even have entertainment. They have there's a psychic that's going to be at the Nassau Coliseum. Every Friday morning on a major radio station right here on Long Island, they have a psychic, and you can call in and get a psychic reading. All in the name of entertainment. But that's not what the prophets were. The foretelling of any future events always came in the form of a warning of judgment from God. You see, and here's the role of the prosecuting attorney that I mentioned. You see, God would reveal to the prophet the condition and the sin of mankind, and then he would tell him the consequences of what that would be if he didn't repent. And it would usually be some sort of future disaster, captivity, being overtaken by an army or some such thing as that. And so they come and they say, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. And sometimes the prophecy was conditional. In other words, Jonah is a perfect example of that. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to Nineveh. And if Nineveh repented, which they did, God took his hand of judgment away. But sometimes the prophecy was just a foretelling, this is what's going to happen. These prophets were especially gifted to carry out their purpose. And frequently they suffered for their message. John the Baptist was the last great prophet of the Old Covenant before Jesus Christ. And his message was the same as all the Old Testament prophets, but this time with a greater sense of urgency. Because he says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. In fact, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's here now. There's an urgency. He says, everything that was prophesied in the past, all the other prophets, everything that they talked about is now coming to fruition. So it's here now. Repent. You know, all the prophets are important. We don't call the minor prophets minor because they're less important. That's probably a very poor designation based upon the connotation of the words. They're called breakdown of major and minor prophets only because of the size of the writings. They're all important. You know, let me say this. It's a general ignorance of the Old Testament that leads to poor theology. You see, everybody knows the creation story. Within evangelicalism, there's very few evangelical churches that will disagree on creation. I mean, we all hold to six-day creation. That's a hallmark of Christianity. Of course, there's some of the liberal ones. I'm not talking about them. But you know what happens? We go from creation to the gospel and virtually ignore everything in between. Is it any wonder why our faith is so small? Was the Holy Spirit wasting time having these men write all these other books? Or are they just preserved for pastors and theologians? I'm going to say that you cannot properly understand the gospel without understanding the Old Testament prophets. And then that leads to our third point of the morning. Look at what he says. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. How important are the role of the Scriptures in the spreading of the gospel? How important are the Old Testament scriptures to Jesus? Do you remember his rebuke of the devil? Jesus is confronted by Satan. He's brought out into the wilderness, and he's got all these temptations are put before him. And does he say to the devil, "Begone, I'm the Son of God. How dare you come and tempt me this way?" He could have done that. He had the authority to do that. In fact, he had the authority if, you know, he could have smote the devil right then and there. Had it within his power. Why didn't he? Because he was in covenant with his Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, and that was not part of it. It shows the restraint of Jesus Christ in being a covenant keeper. The devil was reserved. There was a day reserved for him, and Jesus wouldn't smite him one day before that because of the covenant. But how does he rebuke him? It is written. Every time the devil confronted him, he brought him to the Old Testament scriptures and said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." So what was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? It was enough to rebuke the devil. And then, of course, as we've already seen in Luke 24, he says that the Old Testament scriptures, you should have known, you should have read it. If you knew the Old Testament, you would have been as surprised at the fact that I was crucified. You should have known. And in John 5, why are you searching the scriptures for eternal life when you don't understand that it's me they're talking about? What's his view of the Old Testament? You cannot read the life of Jesus without seeing the importance that he placed on the scriptures. How about the role of the scriptures in the ministry of the apostles? Let me continue with that quote from Charles Hodge. This actually follows right on it. He says, "The advent, the character, the work of the kingdom of the Messiah are there predicted," talking about the Old Testament, "and it was therefore the scriptures that the apostles reasoned to convince the people that Jesus is the Christ. And to this connection between the two dispensations, they constantly refer in proof of their doctrines." Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And of course, you can't ever talk about the Scriptures and the role without talking about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We can't quote that often enough. Some people may say, "Well, you know, Pastor, how come every time you've quoted this verse over and over and over again, you know, how come you keep going back to it?" Because that's where it is. That's the truth. And quite frankly, I probably don't quote it often enough. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, the apostles quoted the scriptures. They relied upon them. They used them as their authority, even though they were apostles and they spoke for God. And even in one of his major premises in this book, Justification, Paul quotes from Habakkuk. Now, what does that mean for us? You know, the generation that was alive at the time of Christ was condemned because they had the Old Testament scriptures and refused to believe. Let that sink in for a minute. The generation that was alive at the time of Christ was condemned, and a greater judgment incurred upon them because they had the Old Testament scriptures and refused to believe. How much more our generation? Because now we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have more than they had. You see, the gospel is clearly presented in Isaiah. How much more in the New Testament? You know, as Paul's heart must have been grieved as he walked through those great cities of Greece and seen all those beautiful temples devoted to idols, how much more should we grieve when we see beautiful cathedrals, beautiful church buildings, that no longer preach the gospel. I went on a website just last night. It's called Churches Around the World. It's thrilling to look at this beautiful architecture and to think that at some point the gospel was coming, was emanating from the pulpits. But how sad that in most of these churches, the gospel is absent. You know, when a church abandons the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become no better than pagan temples. In fact, the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna in the book of the Revelation says that synagogues had become the synagogues of Satan. In other words, they were worse than empty shells. In his introduction to the book of Romans, Paul continues to bring us gospel truth. And he gives us some words of encouragement. I want to take them in reverse order just as we close. First, the scriptures. If I can give you an admonition from just what we've seen so far, don't neglect the scriptures. In fact, Paul makes a point of calling them the holy scriptures. You know, I think we err sometimes because we don't use that terminology anymore. The Holy Bible. You know, I can remember as a kid, every Bible said Holy Bible on it. And I think, I don't know if it was conscious, but we've come away from that, calling Him holy. The Scriptures are God's precious gift to us. They are the very words of life. They are complete, inerrant, infallible. They are trustworthy. They bring salvation to us. They bring us the message of hope. Let us not fall into the trap of many and misuse or neglect the Word of God. Second, the prophets. Don't neglect reading the prophets of the Old Testament. You'll never come to a full understanding of the plan and purpose of God if you do not read the prophets. You may remember back in 2001 when we were in Ukraine and I was left alone there for a few weeks and we were in our study of Matthew. I wrote back to you that I embarked on a study of the book of Isaiah specifically because you were in Matthew. Some of the most profitable Bible study time I've ever spent. Of course, being stranded for 2 weeks in the middle of a foreign country and not being able to speak the language helped a great deal. The point is this. Whatever you have to do, you need to study the Old Testament. You know, and when we talk about prophets, you know, we're not just talking about the major and the minor prophets either. We're talking really about the whole Old Testament. You know, this afternoon, I've been encouraging everybody to stay and see this video. And I hope it will give you a greater appreciation for who God is. Because it deals with the physical universe. I can't even describe for you how He puts forth and how He demonstrates the principles of the greatness of God. It's something you have to see. You know, as important as that is, you must become familiar with the plan of God throughout history if you are to understand just how great a salvation you have. Is that just my opinion? No, it's the writers of the New Testament. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, they told us that all of these things were written for our instruction. And for what purpose? To the end that we might become perfectly equipped for the purpose that God has called us to. To neglect the Scripture is to go into battle ill-prepared. And then the last is the promise. Because what Paul does is he reminds us that we serve a promise-keeping God. You know, we sang some great hymns this morning. Actually, they're all some of my favorites. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a great truth. What a great hymn. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. And the refrain of that great hymn, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest." What a promise. And then how about, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." What is it that you hope in? What are you trusting in for eternity? You know, if it's anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. Not maybe. You will be disappointed. You know, the message of the gospel is not just keep smiling and everything will be okay. It's not to live a good life and hope for the best. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and rose again for the sins of His people. That's the gospel message. And putting your trust in anything but the promise of God to save a people for Himself is foolish. So put your trust in Him. You know, He's the only one worthy of our trust. The promise-keeping, the covenant-keeping God of Scriptures. The one of whom all the prophets spoke. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we stand in awe of who You are. This covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. The one who is faithful even when we are not. The one who saves sinful, rebellious people when they don't deserve it. Oh, we stand in awe of You. What can we say? We are sinners. We don't deserve anything but destruction. And yet, You save us anyway. We thank You. We praise You. We lift our voices in adoration and worship to You, the one, the true, the living God. We thank You. We praise You. And we ask that You have been pleased with our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.